All right, so we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles because we're going to stay there all night long. Okay? It's one of the few times I get to do that in the catechism where both questions flow right out of one passage. This is great. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. Try to recall, if you've read Philippians, try to recall Paul's major concern, which is that this church, this congregation at Philippi, would be united and would stand firm together, as he says, and at the end of chapter 1, would stand like soldiers in their unit in the face of combat, shoulder to shoulder with their shields out, interlocked with each other, keeping themselves, you know, together and thus protecting each other. That's his main goal through this whole letter. You'll hear it coming through again clearly in this passage. So out of reverence for God's Word as it is read, please join me in standing as we read Philippians 2, 1 through 18. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad to rejoice with me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, gentle and lowly in heart, we come tonight to find rest for our souls. Amen. You may be seated. And so we're going to have a couple of things here. So remember, the catechism, if you don't have your own copy, it's on the back in the back of the Trinity hymnal. We'll be looking at questions 27 and 28 on page 871. Also, if you are, I'll make reference to the handout later, but if you're watching online and you're wondering where to get that handout, go to my blog, mphilibert.blogspot.com. It's just like the fourth post down in there somewhere. But it's right there. It's Jesus Wept. That's the name of the blog, and you can see that. And I'll make reference to it in a little bit. So there was Dad. Dad was older. He was getting arthritic and having a hard time getting his garden set up. And he usually depended upon his son, Vincent. The unfortunate thing this time is that Vincent was in prison. And so the dad sends to Vincent, says, "Dear Vincent, son, I love you, I miss you, I'm sorry you're in prison, I was going to plant the garden this year, but I just can't plant the garden, I don't have the strength anymore to plant." About 3 days later, he gets a letter from his son, Vincent, "Dear Dad, I'm sorry I'm not there to help you with your gardening and so forth. By the way, don't go plant anything in the garden, that's where the bodies are hidden. Love, Vincent." Sure enough, the next day, the FBI, the CIA, the NSA, the Border Patrol, the Homeland Security, anybody and everybody under the sun come up and say, "Sir, we have a warrant. We need to go dig in your backyard. And they all go back there, and they dig up around the garden area. Dig, 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 dig. And after a while, it's like, there's no bodies. Well, we're sorry, sir, for the inconvenience. Oh, no problem. And off they go. He gets a letter 2 days later. Dad, it's the best I could do not being there. So, something like this can happen when we think our way through these two questions. Through the back door can come unlooked for implications and applications that truly do us good. Also, I want you to realize that as we approach Thanksgiving and then Advent and Christmas, these two questions, 27 and 28, are a good place for us to dwell on tonight because we're right there. We're right at the cusp of all of that. This is going to be coming back up over and over again. So these are two good questions and answers to dwell on. So this evening we're going to look at our Redeemer in His humiliation and our Redeemer in His exaltation. Very simple, the 2 points. And so let me read to you the first question, 27, and you respond with the answer. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now this question and the next question were already hinted at or laid out earlier on. If you look back up at number 23, what are the offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer? He executes the office of a prophet, priest, and king in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. So never forget that in His humiliation and when we get to His exaltation, He is exercising the offices of a prophet, priest, and king. What that means is He is being our Redeemer in both His humiliation and exaltation. More on that in a minute as we go on. So notice then that as we were reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you cannot miss His condescension. You cannot miss how He humbled Himself for us. Right? Here's the one who is the eternal Son of God, who is God Himself, but did not count being equal with God a thing to be grasped, to be flaunted about and held on to stingily and held back and say, you guys need to come up to me. No, instead, He empties Himself by taking the form of a servant and is humbled, becomes in the form of a human, and it humbles Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You cannot miss the humility and humiliation of our Son in those of the Son in those verses. He condescended to us. Now, we don't often use the word condescend this way anymore, and that's because we're Americans and we just don't understand language very well, right? We just don't use words well very often. But condescend means not being snooty, crossing your arms and looking down your nose at people condescendingly, right? Isn't that how we use the word? So I appreciated Merriam-Webster's dictionary online. You can find this online. They have a blurb about halfway down the definition where they say this: the verb condescend used to be free from any hint of the offensive superiority it usually suggests today. It could mean literally to go or come down, or figuratively to willingly lower oneself to another's level. Senses that are still occasionally encountered in the writings on the Bible. I appreciated that last line, that they even gave us, you know, a mention of the Bible, right? But condescend is a good word. It can be, you know, used for bad things, but it's a good word. Jesus our Lord came to us. God came to us. He didn't say, pull your own self up by your own bootstraps. He came to us. He condescended. And so that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And that's the point of our Redeemer, who is the eternal Son of God, becoming and continuing to be God and man forever. It's the point to condescend to us because we can't come up to Him. He came, therefore, to us. We heard it sort of hinted at in our Old Testament reading in the very first line. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Already a hint that here was God's redemption going to come through someone lowly, someone who has, you know, no sense, does not exude the sense of power and might and high and mighty stuff, right? A child, a son. And so that sense of condescending. So notice it says here in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, he emptied himself. Now that Greek word has been made lots of hay out of over the years. Some will say that that means he emptied himself of his divinity. Okay? That's not what it means. Paul tells you what it means with the very next word. He emptied himself. What's the very next word? He emptied himself. Okay. Here we go. Let's try this again. All right. So we're looking at verse 7. But emptied himself by... So right there, you already know. This is how he emptied himself. By doing what? Yes, taking himself a form of a servanthood. Understand that that's what that means. When you are dealing with someone who says, well, God, you know, Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, is what Paul's talking about. No. He tells you right there what he's talking about. He emptied himself by taking to himself the form of a servant. Here is the one who is God, who did not flaunt it, but emptied himself of that dignity, if you will, of that status, of that prestige, by taking to himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself, his humility and his humiliation. And so he emptied himself, taking to himself our humanity and our servanthood, which is all capitalized finally at the cross. That's what he did as our Redeemer. And that's the aim of this catechism answer. Our Redeemer was actively redeeming us, notice how they put it, from his conception to his crib, to his cross, to his crypt. Did you hear that? I mean, I've worked hard on getting these seeds, right? From his conception to his crib, he was redeeming us. To the cross and his crypt, he was redeeming us. Now, as good Presbyterians and Calvinists, we almost always focus only on the cross, or primarily on the cross for redemption. But even the catechism writers are saying, as our Redeemer, he was our high priest and king and prophet at his conception. So from his conception, through his crib, through the cross, to the crypt, he was redeeming us. Okay? And then they add all this stuff in between, from the conception to the crypt. They add all this stuff in between, the low condition. We sang that in one of the hymns, I think 2:13, the low condition of Jesus. Born in that manger, that was a feeding trough. His poverty and other things, it means more than just poverty, but it's that as well. His low condition, bound under the law and life's miseries. So there are a few ideas out of the catechism answer there that we need to draw out here, out of many. There's just a couple we're going to actually hit on. So we're going to go for the low-hanging fruit first, and then we're going to go for something we have to reach just a little bit higher for. But these two things, I think I want us to walk away with as we think about the humiliation of Christ. The easiest thought, one of the easier thoughts is this. It's the fact, as it says in the catechism, he's bound under the law. Notice that the lawgiver submitted to his own law. The lawgiver submitted to his own law. He was bound by his own law. What does that mean then? Humanly speaking, bound under the law, this is an important statement. It means that Jesus was never a lawbreaker. Our Lord Jesus Christ never violated the law. And so, my friends, that means we must eschew the erroneous notions that crop up every so often that our Lord, for example, this is an easy one, that our Lord somehow violated the Sabbath when he healed on the Sabbath day, restored the man's hand on the Sabbath day, right? When he let his disciples just go through the fields and harvest, not really harvest, just simply grab heads of grain and get the grain out just to survive, right? That little bit. Sometimes we hear people say Jesus broke the Sabbath on that day. His accuser said that. Sometimes his friends say that. But no, he's bound under the law. The lawkeeper kept the law. He never broke the Sabbath in all of his actions and all of his healings on the Sabbath. And so, as one who humbled himself to bear the law, that means we need to reread those episodes, seeing that our Lord is actually fulfilling what the law said, but He violated the social and cultural traditions and taboos that were added to and piled on to the law. That's what Jesus violated. He never broke the law. What He did is He actually violated all the social and cultural traditions and taboos that were piled onto the law and made more rigid than the law. Does that make sense? Never let anybody walk away that says, well, Jesus violated the Sabbath and so can we. What? Wait! Do you know what you just said? The lawgiver broke His own law? Heavens to Betsy! What's wrong with that statement? That means he sinned. Are you getting it? He broke the law. He sinned. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. If Jesus broke the law at any point, he sinned. But he was bound under the law. He submitted to the law. So what he did break was the social and cultural traditions and taboos that were added to and piled onto the law. That means then that our Lord Jesus may well push against our own calcifications to the law, to the Word, even the Presbyterian and Reformed fossilizations that happen on occasion that we add to His law and His Word. So knowing that, has always made me, well, not maybe not always, but has most of the time, especially since I've been in ministry, makes me pause when I get upset at changes that go on, for example, in our denomination or the larger church. I'm not talking about doctrine and theology, not those things, but other aspects that are usually practiced and seeable. When I see changes, it makes me pause and stop. I have to slow down, and I prayerfully have to ask our humble Redeemer, Lord, this really makes me upset what's happening, but I think we're right. That's why it makes me upset. But is it possible we've done like the Pharisees and added to your word here? Are you exposing, as you did to the Pharisees, are you exposing our own tragically fossilized separatist additions to your word and way? I often have to pray that. Not all the time, but I do when I get upset. So you may think, well, what are you talking about, Mike? Well, let me give you two easy examples. Right? Presbyterians are known to never engage their bodies in worship. I don't know what our problem is. We don't like to say amen, and yet 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 26 says we're supposed to say amen. Oh, no, that's what those Baptists do. I don't care what the Baptists do. Engage your body. It's biblical. Here's an easy one. Presbyterians don't kneel. And we don't raise our hands because that's what the Catholics do. It's what the Charismatics do. I don't care what the Catholics and the Charismatics do. Is kneeling in the Bible? Yes. Where? Old Testament, New Testament. Even Paul, several times in the book of Acts, knelt down with elders and people of the church in prayer. Should we kneel? Yes. It's biblical. Our bodies are meant to be engaged in our worship. To not involve ourselves is to add to God's Word. Should we lift our hands? What does the Bible say? Isn't that what we're supposed to say? Is that the question we're supposed to ask? Yes. Say yes. Say yes. Yes. All right. From Old Testament, especially heavy in the Psalms, to New Testament. Raising hands is a normal part of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, we're actually even commanded to raise hands. We want holy men everywhere to raise up holy hands in prayer. It's something we do. I don't like to do it. I don't want to. How dare us do it? Because it's what the cares. Who cares? So what we've done, what we do at times, is we fossilize some of our traditions and make it Bible, and Jesus comes and will violate our traditions, but He never violated God's law. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's go on. Further on in this catechism, the answer lays out how our Lord, in His redeeming work, walked in our moccasins for more than a mile. He went the whole way. And this phrase in the catechism has just been lingering in my head the last couple of weeks. He even undergoing the miseries of this life. Undergoing the miseries of this life. What a statement. That, my friends, is where that handout comes in handy, and I want you to take that home and look at that, where I draw on John 11, where Jesus underwent the miseries of our life. Okay? And if you're, again, if you're at home, it's mphilibert.blogspot.com. We need to remember He underwent the miseries of our life. No matter what we are going through, He has walked through it too. He didn't walk through it as a stoic, as somebody untouched. He was not a Hindu avatar. As soon as evil comes, He zips off the human nature and throws it away and flits off so that He never has to deal with suffering and evil and pain. He underwent the miseries of our life. I don't know about you, but that's great news. God in heaven chose in His condescension to undergo the miseries of this life. That's big news. Well, what kind of miseries? Well, we just read part of Psalm 88. There's more to Psalm 88. It's just a few verses longer. But if you take the time to read Psalm 88, Wes mentioned it today in Sunday school. I mean, I was thinking about it all week for various reasons. It is a dark psalm. There is no resolution in the psalm. There's no soldiers and cavalry coming over the hill at the crack of dawn like Gandalf, you know, at the last minute at Helm's Deep or anything like that. It ends with almost despair. And I appreciate the psalm being there because there are sometimes people suffer. I know one right now suffering for months, praying. And it's as if heaven is a hard rock and those prayers are not getting in. And that's Psalm 88 is prophetically looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that because it starts talking about, will you raise the dead? You already know. Oh, wait, there's an answer to this, but it comes hundreds of years after the psalm, and it's Jesus. Right? Psalm 88 looks prophetically to the Lord Jesus and gives us a sense of the miseries of this life that Jesus walked through. Psalm 88, I highly recommend you take some time to read that. The bleakness and the depths of some of those miseries are listed there. But also think of about our Lord's weariness at Jacob's well. He sat down exhausted. Again, His grief at His friend's grave. Think about Him being slandered. If you've ever been on the receiving end of slander, it sure is comforting to know that our Lord walked that path too. Being slandered, being harangued by those who were out to get Him, being treated as a criminal, and condemned as a criminal in a kangaroo court where He could get no justice. And then finally, I think ultimately, on the cross, what does Jesus cry out? He's quoting a psalm, but what does He cry out? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What does that mean? My God, why have You forsaken? He underwent the miseries of this life. Oh, dear friends, do you think then that whatever you're going through in life, that you might actually be able to honestly sing what the choir sang this morning? I already had it in my sermon notes and then found out they were going to sing it. I thought, wow, this is a conspiracy. Do you think it's possible you might be able to actually honestly sing finally? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Undergoing the miseries of this life. I hope you can. Because the only Redeemer of God's elect walked through our humiliation, walked through humiliation with us and with our suffering, and He walked through it for us and for our salvation. He is our Redeemer in His humiliation. But things don't end there. He was also our Redeemer in His exaltation. So that's the next catechism question, number 28. So I'll read the question and you respond with the answer. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. There are four things they mentioned there. It's part of His exaltation. So notice then how it works out in Philippians 2. We were in Philippians 2. Notice that after Christ's humiliation, verses 5 through 8, notice that Paul brings in his exaltation, verse 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His exaltation. It assumes, Paul is assuming you know about the resurrection, so he doesn't use the word, but he's assuming you know that. So he's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about the ascension, he's talking about the coronation of Jesus as sitting at the Father's right hand, and he's talking about Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the day of judgment language. On that day, some will say, Jesus is Lord, because they've been saying it in their lives. And some will say with clenched fists and clenched teeth and with hatred in their hearts, yes, Jesus is Lord. But it's a day of judgment talk there in Philippians chapter 2. So notice the exaltation of our Lord. The Father has vindicated and justified His Son by exalting Him highly in His resurrection, His ascension, His coronation, and His coming in judgment. You get a sense of that in our Old Testament reading that Peter was reading when it talks about the child that's born to us, the son that is given. And then it says, the government shall be upon His shoulder and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So notice that all four of those things listed, those actions listed in that catechism question, you know them well because you've heard me talk about them pretty regular. We bring them up all the time. Each of these four conditions are also usually laid out in the gospel proclamations in the book of Acts, even the day of judgment, which is part of the gospel. You recite these four things in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. That comes around about every 6 weeks. We do the Apostles' Creed about every 6 weeks and the Nicene Creed. So all of that is pretty clear. I don't think I need to sit down and spend time unpacking that because we've been unpacking it for years and we say it all the time. But what's not often recognized is that He was exalted as our Redeemer. As our Redeemer, He went through humiliation, and as our Redeemer, He is exalted. He is exalted as our Redeemer. What I mean is He is redeeming us by means of His exaltation just as much as by His humiliation. Now, let me say that again, because Presbyterians, we love to focus on the cross of Jesus, and we forget, and I've had people say to me, well, it's really the cross, it's not the I've had him say, it's not the resurrection, it's the cross. What? What are you talking about? Without the resurrection, there's not, what? You get me in a panic, and I start breaking out my eyes, right? But then to realize Jesus' ascension is also part of His redeeming us. Jesus returning on that last day to judge the living and the dead is part of Him redeeming us. All of it is part of redemption, and we need to see that. So it's part of Him redeeming us by means of His exaltation just as much as by His humiliation. So what does that mean for us? Well, it has deep significance for us at many different levels. Let me just give you an easy one. We often quote this verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25 pretty quickly and don't listen to it. But this is part of Christ's exaltation. But He, continuing forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost? Not just the smidgen? The uttermost? Well, when? At the cross? No, He's able to save the uttermost, those who come to God by Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's redeeming us, and even in His exaltation, you will be saved to the uttermost. Isn't that great? His exaltation is just as important and redemption as is His humiliation. But let's consider what it means that we are united to our Redeemer even in His exaltation. And that's Ephesians 2. Don't go there. I just want you, it's in the call to worship. So I want you to flip over your worship guide so you can look at Ephesians 2. That's 5 through 7. But put it in context. Ephesians 2, the very first three verses. Woe is me. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are following the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature children of wrath. And then all of a sudden comes verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy and lavish in His love, saves us. Right? Isn't that great news? But how does He save us? Notice how it goes on as you look at that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, what does that remind you of? What does that bring your mind to? Made us alive together with Christ. Yes, His resurrection. Notice how His resurrection in His resurrection, He is redeeming us as well. And that's part of His exaltation. Made us alive together with Christ, His resurrection. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him. And what's the next part? Seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, etc. I'll come back to these verses in a minute. But notice that Christ's ascension is just as much a part of our redemption. In fact, Paul is bold to say, because of our union with Christ, we are actually seated with Jesus on the right hand of God the Father. Wow! That's great. So His exaltation is the beginning of ours. His exaltation is the beginning of ours. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it, and this is that quotation in your sermon notes at the bottom down there, in his book on the Holy Spirit, which, see how Peter's going to recommend books? I'll recommend books. I highly recommend On the Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson. Quote, our lives are no longer determined by what Adam has done. Our lives are no longer determined by what Adam has done, but by what Jesus Christ has done. We are united to Him not only in what He has accomplished in our place, but also in the status into which He, as mediator, was inaugurated by God. In union with Him, our status is thus radically changed. Thus, by the spirit bond of union with Christ, all that is His as mediator is bestowed on us by grace. All that is His as mediator is bestowed upon us by grace. He is our Redeemer in His exaltation. You will often hear me paraphrase Sinclair Ferguson. I'm actually paraphrasing John Calvin. But it just so happens that Sinclair Ferguson agrees with Calvin. Right? What Jesus is by nature, He makes us by grace. What Jesus is by nature, He makes us by grace. You can say that because of the exaltation of Christ as our Redeemer. And that's an important part of Paul's point back in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7. That's what he's driving at. So I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 again. I want you to listen for something else I often say, who Jesus is, what He has done, is doing, and will do. Here we go, verse 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what God has done. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is what He is doing. We will always be that way. That's what He is doing. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what He will do. So, just wanted to bring that up, but I want you to see how Christ in His exaltation is redeeming us. Well, let me wrap up with two thoughts. We need to return again to Philippians 2. We need to look at it. Now we need to look around at the verses we've been focusing on, verses 5 through 11. We need to look before and right after. We need to look a little bit more closely at verses 1 through 5 and then 12 through 16 very quickly. And what we do is when we do that, we begin to realize that Christ's humiliation and exaltation has everything to do with the way that we interact with one another. Has everything to do with the way that we interact with one another. So notice how Paul begins this in verse, especially verse 2. You see what Paul's aim is. What's Paul's aim? I want you, I want you to complete my joy. Well, Paul, how do we do that? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. Well, Paul, what does that look like? Glad you asked. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, very simple. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice that verses 3 and 4 are all about our enacting and acting out what our Lord did in His humiliation, verses 5 through 8. Let me say that again. Verses 3 through 4 are all about our enacting and acting out what our Lord did in His humiliation. These are directives to us that are tightly tied to our Lord's condescending to us. His incarnation, His living under the law, His experiencing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cross, and the death, and death. So notice what Paul says. No selfish ambitions are to be in our relationships with each other. Why not, Paul? Just look at Jesus, verses 5 through 8. Is there any selfish ambition there? No. It's because He was selfless that you have any hope. And so you and your interactions with each other, no selfish ambitions. Secondly, no conceit in our associations with one another. I love the apostles, how they, before they became apostles, you know, when they're following Jesus, how they're always finagling over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Paul is saying, none of that, right? None of that. Well, why not, Paul? Because this is the mind that is to be among you, the mind that was in Christ. If anyone could have flaunted his status, it was Jesus. Did he flaunt his status? No. Being equal to God, he did not consider robbery to be equal to God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. No conceit in our interactions and associations with each other. Notice then the next part, treating brothers and sisters as worthy of higher honor than ourselves. That's what Paul says. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Think about verses 5 through 8. Who did Jesus, in Jesus' humiliation, as He humbles Himself to die, who is He treating as more honorable than Himself? Us. Who? Us. He's treating us as more worthy of honor than even Himself, because He dies on our behalf. And so Paul says, let this mind be among you that was also in Christ Jesus. His humiliation means tons of things for the way that we interact and engage with each other. And the last one is, have equal concerns in our connections together. Have equal concerns in our connections together. It's not that we don't care about our own needs, but we care about others. And we put those up just a little bit more than even our own. We still have care for ours. We put those up a little bit more. And where do you go to find that? You just look at verses 5 through 8. You can't miss it. Christ's humiliation has everything to do with the way that we act and interact with each other. And so this gets closer to home than we often give it credit. Let me go maybe from preaching to meddling. I have civil liberties. I have human rights simply because I am a made in the image of God human. I am so grateful for America and for the West that actually, with all of its Christian hangover, finally recognized, you know what? Made in the image of God people have rights. And because of that, they pushed it on the UN. Whether you like the UN or not, I don't always like them. Okay, but they pushed it on the UN. You need to be about human rights. I appreciate all of that. I think that's exactly right. That's the way those things need to be. And in my public, municipal, and civic life, it's beautiful and proper. But notice what Paul is doing here in verse 3 and 4, based upon Jesus. He is directing us and he is drawing on the Lord Jesus' humiliation, pointing out to us that we need to soften those rights and civil liberties in here. We need to soften those rights and civil liberties in here, in the sacred society. Let me try it this way. Who did Jesus die for? Yeah, okay, I'm getting like 27 answers. Okay, think of Ephesians 5. Who did Jesus die for? The church. Right? He died for the church. Did he die for the United States of America? No. Did he die for Germany? Russia? Britain? No. He died for the church. What that means is that his sacred society that he died for and that he is cleaning up and making a presentable bride to himself is held to a higher standard before him. His church is being held to a higher standard. We soften our rights and our civil liberties in here because we're to exhibit boldly and beautifully the mind of Christ that's among us. And that's what Paul drives at. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind is that, Paul? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, etc. Without putting ourselves, without putting our rights, without putting our civil liberties at the center, and putting instead Jesus' humiliation at the center, it means I'm going to think more and more about what benefits you. I'm going to think more and more about what honors you. I'm going to think more and more about what blesses you. I'm going to think more and more of those things. And I'm going to be thinking less, not nothing at all, but less and less about my own convenience and compensation. Does that make sense? Christ's humiliation. But then notice verses 12 through 16, and I'll end with this pretty quickly, I hope. But verses 12 through 16 flow out of Christ's exaltation. Right after he talks about Christ being exalted in verses 9 through 11, he then says, therefore, based on what I've just said, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You may be blameless and innocent, children of fault, without fault, walking, whatever. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Paul says all those things as a result of Christ's exaltation. Because our Lord Jesus is given the name above every name, and is raised from the dead, and is ascended to the Father's right hand. And all that that means with our being united to Him, that means now I can obey. Now I can work out the implications and applications of my salvation. That's what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation. He's not saying, work for your salvation. He's saying, work out the consequences of your salvation. I can now do that. I can set aside grumbling and disputing, walking forward blamelessly, innocently, an unblemished child of God. And even if the social settings around me get ever darker in the crooked and twisted generation, that's an interesting phrase because Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 32 verse 5 for the nation of Israel. But anyways, even if the social settings around me get ever darker in this crooked and twisted generation, I can shine, holding out like a flashlight the word of life. I can do those things. Have you ever been camping out away from where there's light pollution? And you look up, what's the first thing you notice that you haven't seen in years? Stars. Milky Way. The moon can be so bright you could actually walk without stubbing your toe from your camper to the restroom or whatever, right? Just watch out for raccoons. And if you walk out in that pitch black light, you notice that it's a pitch black night. Now all the lights stick out more. If you go out there with your flashlight, does your flashlight look brighter in the pitch black? Yeah. Brilliant. Lighter, brighter than it's ever looked. Even if the society around us in this crooked and twisted generation gets darker and darker, I can, because of Christ's exaltation, I can shine, holding out like a flashlight the word of life. And it's not me alone. Philippians 2, it's we together. We together. Okay, so by our union with Jesus then, our Redeemer's humiliation and exaltation changes us. And it especially changes us together. So that together we can believe better and enjoy more. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you walked through humiliation on our behalf. And undergoing even the miseries of this life with us and for us. Dying on the cross for our sins, even continuing under the power of death for a time. But, oh, Lord Jesus, we are so delighted in your exaltation. And the fact that we are united to you in your exaltation, you're redeeming us in your humiliation and exaltation. And so, Lord Jesus, may we have your mind among us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.